Today. Have you noticed that? We had lunch down at the Grundy Church. He came in there high-fiving the men and chest bumping. If you've never been chest bumped by Mike Rife, you're missing something. And so maybe you think that he was so excited because the Yankees won three games in a row and beat the Twins. He had his Yankees shirt on, his Yankees hat on. Is my microphone not on? Not on? Huh? It is on? Okay. Maybe he's got Yankee boxer shorts on. I don't know. We are turned on. I don't know. All right. I said he maybe had Yankee boxer shorts on. That's a mental picture you didn't need. I know that. But here's the reason why Mike was so excited today. He came in there and said, "Boys, I just completed a jigsaw puzzle, and it only took me 7 months." And we said, 7 months? He said, "Yeah, the box says 3 to 5 years. Now, when Mike was with us, we did enjoy him very much when he held a revival for us at the Christian Church in Severn, Maryland. Even though I've never heard anybody say fry like he says fry. My name is Fry. But we went to eat in the home of some people that work for the United States Secret Service. And the man gave Mike these pins and just took a liking to him. And so you don't know this, but they've made Mike now an honorary member of the Secret Service. And he's like, "I'm kidding you, don't you?" So I have the shirt here to prove it, Mike. Come on up here. This says United States Secret Service Training Staff. See, they're getting pictures of it, brother. Come over here. Now, Mike, you need to know something, though. Come here. This shirt size is extra large. There's nobody that works for Secret Service that's any larger than extra large. They won't put up with it.
Really?
That's right. So, I don't know if you can wear this or not, but if you can't, you now have motivation. So welcome to the United States Secret Service. Yeah. All right. Here. There's the bag. Turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 6th chapter. The title of my message is The Original Wireless Communication. The Original Wireless Communication. And even though this is my first time here, I feel like I have been here, because the congregation where I serve since the year 1994, once a month, the first Saturday of the month, we have a men's prayer breakfast. Now, I didn't move to the congregation until 2002, but we get the CDs from the National Prayer Clinic, and we listen to the sermons. We discuss the sermons, and then we have a prayer time. And so much good has come in the Severn congregation because of the National Prayer Clinic. And so, men, there's an idea for you to go home and try to build a prayer group and play the CDs. If it's worth listening to once, it's worth listening to again. And you can build a ministry that's been so rich. I've heard since 2002 most of the sermons preached here. And so I feel at home here. Will you please stand? Perhaps this text maybe has been preached here more than any other text. I don't know. But I think what Dean Mills said one time when he said, "Good preaching is not so much revealing new truth as it is reminding people of the old." Matthew 6 and verse 5. "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts or transgressions as we forgive those, our debtors, or those who transgress against us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then the PS to the model prayer. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. There are some things in the Bible that may be harder to understand, but that last statement is not one of them, is it? Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father in heaven, tonight, we understand that there is no God but you. You are the God that Paul said who can do immeasurably more than we think or ask. Perhaps, God, our God has been too small. Forgive us, God, of small thinking. You spoke this world into existence. Forgive us, God, of an impotent prayer life. It's an indictment of our relationship with you. I pray, Father, tonight that you'll be the message and the messenger, and that people won't say, what good preaching and good singing we've heard tonight, but what a great God we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated? I heard about a website that was named Prayer Wheel, where customers are offered personalized prayers in any of the seven major religions of the world for a cost. The founder said he created the service to offer prayers for busy people to alleviate their guilt for not having time to pray. For $19.95 a year, you can receive 3 Catholic prayers a day. For $29.95 a year, you can receive 12 Muslim prayers a day, Islamic prayers. But the site offers this disclaimer, and I quote, "We make no warranties or implied guarantees that the prayer said will be heard or granted by God," close quote. I think I want my money back. It's amazing to me how people can thoroughly mess up the good things of God. And www.prayerwheel is about as messed up as you can get. While Prayer Wheel is an example of wrong praying, Jesus' model prayer in Matthew 6 and also Luke 11 is an example of right praying. Because Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this way. And Jesus is the master teacher. But isn't it interesting? In the very text where Jesus warned against vain repetition, that very text where he warned against it has become vain repetition in our world. Some of you grew up reciting the Lord's Prayer in church every week, didn't you? And if you have it memorized, that's great. You have 5 verses of Scripture memorized, and that's wonderful. But after years of recitation, these words just become vain repetition, like the doxology did for some of us raised in the Church of Christ. Now, I was a grown man before I understood who the heavenly host was and who those creatures were below. I just knew we sang the doxology after we took up the offering. But we never have had any vain repetition in the Church of Christ, have we? One author said, we have prayed the Lord's Prayer so many times that the moment we say our Father, our brain goes on screensaver. Jesus didn't give us this prayer for recitation purposes, but for learning purposes. Because in Luke's account of this prayer, he gave this model prayer in response to the disciples' question, which was what? Lord, the theme of this camp, teach us how to pray. Arthur Matthews, in his book, Born for a Battle, said this prayer should not be called the Lord's Prayer, but the learner's prayer. And I like that. So tonight, let's learn 7 truths from the learner's prayer, because Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this way. And I'm going to quote these statements and then have a paraphrase of that statement that applies to us. Jesus said, first of all, pray our Father. Let's say that together. Our Father. You see, we pray to a personal Father. Jesus taught us a new concept when he taught that people could have a personal parent-child relationship with God. You see, Jesus used the term Father, our Father, my Father, Holy Father, over 200 times. But prior to Jesus coming into this world, that term, that phraseology was not used. In the Old Testament, God is identified by many titles. In the Hebrew, he is Elohim, the mighty creator. He is Adonai, Master Lord. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. He is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. But we never hear Israel calling God our Father in their prayers. As a matter of fact, when you look through the Old Testament, you won't find one prayer beginning with our Father. But Jesus came and he told us that we can have a personal and intimate relationship with God as our Father. He said, pray in this way, our Father. You see, in Christ, we have been adopted by God. And so we can pray our Father in heaven. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, that we might receive the spirit of adoption as sons. Because you're sons, God has sent forth his spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And maybe you didn't have a good father. I didn't have a good father growing up. But whatever a bad father is, God is the antithesis or the opposite of that. He is a good father. But I did baptize my father at the Versailles Church of Christ, some of these men here this week, 3 weeks shy of his 72nd birthday. Sunday school teacher asked two boys in her class what was their age to register them. One boy spoke up, these are two brothers, and said, we're both seven. My birthday is April the 6th, 1997, and his is April the 20th, 1997. And the teacher said, that's impossible. And the boy said, no, it's not, because one of us is adopted. And not thinking, the teacher said, which one? And the boy said, we asked our dad that same question, and he said he forgot. I know a lady who works in adoption in our area. And she told me, and I'll quote her, a majority of the people who get into adoption get into it for the money. Isn't that sad? I'm here to tell you tonight, God didn't adopt you for ulterior motives. He adopted you because he loves you. But before we go any further, we need to understand that God needs to be our Father before we go further with him. You see, I don't really expect my kids to come up to you and ask you for $20. I don't expect your kids to come up to me and ask me for $20. Now, on the right day, they might get it. Recently, my kids have been bringing me my own checkbook. That's interesting. Dad, I need $20. Dad, I need $50 for school, this or that. You see, they expect me to give it to them, and I expect them to ask why. Because I'm their father. They're my kids. That's how this score works, but I don't expect your kids to do that to me. You wouldn't expect mine to do that to you. And here's the point. Why should God give good gifts to people who first don't want him as their father? They want God to give them a new job. They want God to give them health. They want God to give them this, give me this, give me that. But they don't want God to be their father. They don't want his greatest gift. And so before we go forward with God, we first got to have him as our father. But let us understand plainly tonight that Jesus taught us that God is our father, not our mother. Now I recognize that God is not masculine as I am masculine, or you men are masculine, because God is spirit and we're flesh and blood. However, God is our father, not our mother. Jesus said, pray our father. There is a movement afoot to remove the masculine identity of God. Several years ago, a denominational group created a new hymn book where they removed all the fatherhood aspects of God and they replaced it with a feminine deity, the word Sophia, which means wisdom. So Bob, let's try that. This is Sophia's world. Oh, may I ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, Sophia is the ruler yet. This doesn't work, does it? We're saying that tomorrow night, okay. But quickly, Tony wants to preach tonight. This problem is not just their problem, it's our problem too. If you read the August edition of the Restoration Herald magazine, the best magazine in the Brotherhood, thank you, Tony. It's not just because he has an article in there or anything like that. There's a story in there about the Stone Campbell Journal Conference held at Cincinnati Christian University. At this conference, Teresa Garb, graduate student, Emanuel School of Religion, presented a lecture entitled God Our Mother, Rediscovering the Maternal Divine in Prayer. She suggested Christians ought to consider addressing God as Mother just as we address Him as Father. She said when Christians address God exclusively as Father, women are marginalized and oppressed. The premise for her theme is Isaiah 46, 3 and 4, which says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born from me, God said from birth, have been carried from the womb," close quote. Garb argued because of that text, God is seen as having a uterus, a distinct feminine attribute. Therefore, we ought to address God as Mother. You know what that is? That's blasphemy. God no more has a uterus than Jesus had a knob and a keyhole when he said, "I am the door." That's metaphoric language. People's great learning is driving them mad. And so Ephesians 5:20 says, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." And so Jesus said, "Pray our Father." We pray to a personal Father. Secondly, he said, "Hallowed or holy be your name." We exalt his character. After Jesus addressed God as Father, he then addressed the element of praise in prayer when he said, "Holy is your name." What is praise? Praise is simply bragging on God. We sing a song in the congregation where I serve. That's why we praise him. That's why we sing. That's why we offer him our everything. That's why we bow down and worship this king, because he gave us everything. And when they sing that, I'm just ready to go. Do you ever practice alphabet praise? God, you're almighty. You're beautiful. You're caring. You're delightful. You're eternal. You're faithful. You're first. You're good. You're holy. You're Emmanuel. You're just. You're loving. You're merciful. You're near. You're omnipotent. You're powerful. I guess that's the same thing as omnipotent, right? God, you're perfect, you're righteous, you're sovereign, you're trustworthy, you're unlimited, you're victorious, you're wonderful. You have x-ray vision, you're yielding, and you're zealous. Practice alphabet praise with God. Jesus instructed us to praise God for his holiness. What does it mean that God is holy? It's simply two things. God is separate from this world. He is removed. He is separate. It's called his ontological holiness. He is separate. But there's also a moral aspect. God is morally pure. He can't even be tempted by anything that's immoral or evil. So holiness is the only attribute of God that is addressed in the triune aspect of Scripture. You know this, Isaiah 6:3, and the one called out to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But listen to Leviticus 10:3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." Notice what God said. Those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. We better pick up on that. I heard about a man who was an Orthodox Jew. In his study, on his bookshelf, he had the Torah, the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Gemara, the Jewish, typical Jewish books. And above the shelf on a plaque, there was a plaque written in Hebrew. And his friend said, "What does that say?" He said, "It says this, remember before whom you stand. Remember before whom you stand." Have we had our own close encounter with the holiness of God? We desperately need an encounter with the holiness of God in the church. As I've listened to all your sermons here for many years, I think about Al Searhall, who stood in this pulpit last year in my place, Mike, because I couldn't be here because of my wife. He said churches are always looking for better means. God's looking for better men. Yeah. Better programs. God's looking for better men. I'll tell you why we need a glimpse of God's holiness. It's because people simply don't get it. They send out emails that say, "God is like Coke. He's the real thing. God is like Alka-Seltzer. Oh, what a relief he is. God is like Tide. He gets the stains out." Let me ask you a question. If the Lord Jesus Christ were standing here tonight in the flesh, would we say, "Jesus, you're like Alka-Seltzer. Oh, what a relief you are." You see, ladies and gentlemen, one of the many differences between us and God is that God has never thought that he was us. Let that sink in. But for whatever reason, we think we're him. Or that somehow, I know we're made in his likeness. But I ran into Brother Joe O'Neill this morning down at that health food restaurant McDonald's. And I reminded Brother Joe that about 15 years ago, I remember him preaching at the Delmarva Family Camp from Isaiah 40:25, where the Lord said, "To whom will you liken me? To whom will you compare me?" The Lord said. We need to read that. We want to get a fresh look at God, just unpack the prophets. A few years ago, Lookout Magazine carried an article entitled, "Is God Cute or What?" The author, Joseph Stoll, said, and I quote, about the flippant attitude many have toward God. He wrote, "If God were to show it visibly, many of today of us would think we'd run up to him and high-five him for all the great things he's done. We'd hug him. We'd ask him to answer the nagging theological questions we've had all of our life. We would demand an answer for why we suffered unjustly for some kind of tragedy." He says we would do none of those things. We would fall trembling at his awesome, mighty, and fearful glory as it filled the room. And I think he's right. C.S. Lewis said in his book, Answers, Letters to an American Lady, and I quote, "How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible." Jesus said, "Holy is your name." Thirdly, he said, "Your kingdom come." And what am I saying here? We seek spiritual advancement. Say spiritual advancement. Jesus said, "Your kingdom come." Jesus made it very clear, didn't he, that he came to establish a kingdom. Matthew 4:17, it says, "From this time on, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew 16:18-19, "I say, you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I'll give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom." Colossians 1:13, "He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Daniel prophesied in Daniel 2, and all through that book, that days were coming in the days of the Roman government, that God would establish a kingdom which would never be destroyed. And brothers and sisters tonight, that kingdom is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't go running back to Daniel looking for those prophecies to be fulfilled now. They've already been fulfilled. Because Acts says the prophet spoke of these days. You've heard that statement, Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, fulfilled in Acts 2. Some people object to saying, to reciting this part of the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, because they say the kingdom has already come. Therefore, I can't say your kingdom come. Every year at the end of the Hillsborough Family Camp for many years, maybe, Carrie, you're still doing it, I have an idea you are, that the model prayer is sung very slowly. It's sung very reverently. It's sung very honorably. And it is a very touching situation if you've ever been in that crowd. Dean Mills used to say, if you're not comfortable saying, "Your kingdom come," because the kingdom has already come, then say it this way: "Your kingdom comes," plural. Your kingdom comes. Men, how many prayers have we offered up? And ladies too. For the nations beyond our borders. Mike mentioned I have a 12-year-old son. Actually, I have two of them. They do have names, not Thunder and Lightning. Caleb and Logan. The other day after our family devotions, one of my boys, everybody gets a chance to pray. One of my boys prayed this prayer, and I quote, "God, help our soldiers to kill all the Muslims. I recognize there's a time for war. We have to kill those who are trying to kill us. But how many prayers have we offered for God to open doors to the Muslim countries of the world? The Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Do we? Do we take pleasure in the death of the wicked? If we do, we're not like God. So I challenge you, men, to plan to pray globally. Get a journal, write down the countries of Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and Turkmenistan, and go through Africa and write them down, and then begin to pray specifically for those countries. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into those countries. And I begin to find, as I'm doing that now, I'm getting more interested in those countries. There's a reciprocal effect to my prayers, that I'm now interested in those places and praying to the Lord of the harvest. Revelation 7:9, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count." That busts up that 144,000 argument. "From every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." Did you get that? Tribe, tongue, nation, people group, every ethnicity. Jesus said, "Your kingdom come." There are a lot of places in this world where the kingdom simply has not come. What are our prayers about on our prayer list? As Bob said tonight, we need to desperately need to be praying for America. We also need to be praying for all the other nations in the world. God doesn't love the lost in America more than he loves the lost in those countries, does he? Jesus died for them too. Jesus died for the Iraqis. Jesus died for Osama bin Laden. See, it may be legal, Joe, to build a mosque at Ground Zero. We don't need a mosque at Ground Zero because there's only one king and there's only one kingdom. And it's not Allah and Muhammad. It's Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and his kingdom is his church. And he reigns tonight at God's right hand on David's throne. And so Jesus said, your kingdom come. Fourthly, he said, your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, we surrender our will to his will. That's what this is, that's surrendering my will to his will. One of the reasons I'm convinced, folks, that we don't pray more is this reason. It's easier to be a Martha than it is a Mary. It's easier to be busy doing than it is submitting and surrendering. You tell me how it is with you, and I'll tell you how it is with me. It's easier to be Martha than it is Mary. Chuck McCoy writes in that, again, that great Brotherhood magazine that Tony writes for, that you ought to subscribe to. Maybe Lee will give me some points, Tony. Chuck McCoy writes in the Restoration Herald, and he served with us for 2 years as a great Bible teacher. He made this statement, as we think about your will be done, he said, a living sacrifice can crawl off the altar. And Paul said it like this, I die daily. Recently, one person at the Severn Church turned in a prayer request that wasn't about Aunt Millie's big toe. He said this, and I quote, pray that the Lord will take control of my life. That's the very thing Jesus is telling us here. Your will be done, not mine. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The book of Daniel tells us that a decree was made that no one could pray to any god except the king of Persia. The king signed it into law, not recognizing it was a trap to catch Daniel because they couldn't catch him in his integrity any other way except as God. What a powerful statement. When the law was enacted, maybe the ink wasn't even dry, Daniel immediately rejected that, bowed on his knees, and prayed back towards the southwest from Baghdad towards Jerusalem. Praying on his knees 3 times a day, you know the story. The king liked Daniel, but he reluctantly had him thrown into the lion's den because the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be revoked. And you know the story, the lion's got lockjaw. And we say, isn't that a great story? Isn't that a great story? Let me ask you a question. Would it be a great story if the lions had eaten Daniel? Would it still be a great story? Of course it would. This story is not just about a God who is able to deliver, but it's about a man who surrendered his will to God a long time before he was thrown into the lion's den. You see, long before Daniel was set free from the lion's club, he had been set free from the prison house of self. That's the longest road we'll ever take. From my will to his. Remember what McCoy said, a living sacrifice can crawl off the altar. Jesus said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, the purpose of our prayers is not to get our will done in heaven, but to get his will done here on earth. Lord, I know it's your will for me to apologize, but right now my pride is a problem for me and I'm having a struggle. May your will be done. Lord, I know your word says don't divorce without a just cause, but I'm attracted to somebody else and I just want out. May your will be done. Lord, I know it's your will for me to be generous, but I'm struggling with greed. May your will be done. Lord, I know it's your will for me to be at worship this Sunday, but the Steelers are home and they're having a big game. May your will be done. Lord, your word says that I should not take my Christian brother to court because we can settle our differences in your court. But you don't know, they cheated me, you do know. They cheated me. May your will be done. I don't believe some of the doctrine that John MacArthur teaches, but I want you to hear this statement. In his book entitled Alone with God, he said the result of prayer is not so much tangible answers as a life of deepening dependency. And that's exactly right. May your will be done on earth in my life as it is in heaven. Number five, he said, give us this day our daily bread. We seek his provision. This is the only request in the model prayer, the learner's prayer, for something physical, something material in our life. A lady once asked her preacher if it was appropriate for her to ask God, a request of God, about the little things in her life. And I love her preacher's answer. He said, and I quote, "Can you tell me which one of your problems is big to God?" Close quote. See, everything that we pray about is little to God. But nevertheless, he implores us for his daily bread. Whether we believe it or not, God is the giver of our daily bread. Deuteronomy 8:18. You shall remember the Lord your God. It is he who has given you the power to make wealth. Self-made man? I don't think so. You see, this daily bread request reminds me of Israel's daily dependence upon God in the Old Testament for that angel food that came from heaven called manna. It wasn't a weekly loaf, a monthly allotment, but it was a daily provision. Exodus 16:4 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and they'll gather a portion every day, except on the Sabbath.'" I added, that's not in the text, you know it's there. "That I may test them," hear this, "whether or not they will walk in my instruction." The Lord said, you gather this, you don't hoard it up and store it in your cupboard. You gather it once a day and twice on Friday for the Sabbath. And I'm going to test you to see if you're going to trust me. You can't store it. If you store it, it'll rot. Smells like my trash when the trash man, I feel sorry for my trash man. I take the lid off and say, oh my goodness, he's going to hate that. Back to the gospel. Brethren, God can provide you a job when you don't think he can. God may test us, though. And sometimes he waits until 3 minutes to midnight. Because he told Israel, I'll read it to you again, that I may test them to see whether or not they'll walk in my statutes. I see a brother back here tonight that I've known for 20 years. He lost a job, not a small job, but a corporate job paying big money. And as I was his young preacher, I watched him continue to tithe, continue to be generous with God, to continue to praise God. And at 3 minutes to midnight, God provided him with another job. But he tested you, Ted, didn't he? You walk by faith. Matthew 6:33-34 says, "But we seek first his kingdom. We must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What things? Food, shelter, clothing, the daily necessities of life. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Brother Jason is here tonight. We prayed at the hotel before we came up here, and he prayed in his prayer, "God, forgive me for worrying. I know it's a sin." Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And so Jesus said, pray, give us our daily bread. And we are absolutely, positively dependent upon God for giving us our daily bread, whether we think so or not. Number six, forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us. You see, we forgive because we have been forgiven. This is not news to you all, but we need to be reminded, right? I like how Luke's version of the model prayer addresses this, Luke 11:4. He said, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." That word forgiveness is the word hamartia. You know it means missing the mark. So in Luke's version, he says, forgive us our sins. That drives it home, doesn't it? Not just debts, but we're talking about sins here. See, I could have a debt to somebody that's not a sin. But that's what Jesus was implying in that word. But this prayer is a dangerous prayer, because we're asking God to forgive us in the same way we forgive others. And if I'm not willing to forgive others, what am I asking God to do to me? Not forgive me. If not, why not? That's the PS on the model prayer. If you forgive, your Father will forgive you, but if you don't, your Father won't forgive you. That takes professional help to misunderstand that text. You see, beloved, the love of God is unconditional, but the forgiveness of God is conditional. Maybe you have some big things to forgive. A spouse has been unfaithful. Child abuse in your life. Maybe your brothers and sisters treated you as if you were a nobody. But Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Remember that God already forgave us a debt we could never repay. If there's anybody who ought to have a leg up on forgiveness, it's we Christians, because we recognize that we've already been forgiven a mountain of debt we didn't deserve to begin with. Is forgiveness tough? Yes, it is. Was it tough for Jesus? Yes, it was. And so when we're tempted to hold a grudge, may we remember that Jesus forgave us a debt we could never pay. Christians ought to be the most forgiving people, because we recognize we already received what we didn't deserve to begin with. Jim Witter wrote a song about forgiveness. It's entitled One Little Word. I want to read it to you. Little Mickey Johnson was my very best friend. First grade, we swore we'd stay that way till the end. But in seventh grade, somebody stole my bike. I asked Mickey if he did it, but he lied. Oh, when I found out, it hit me like a ton of bricks. I can still see the look on his face when I said, I never want to talk to you again. Sometimes we lose our way and don't say things we should say. We hold on to stubborn pride. We should put it all aside. To waste much time forgiving seems so senseless when one little word shouldn't be so hard. Forgiveness. Little card arrived on my wedding day. Best wishes from an old friend was all it had to say. No return address, not even a name. The messy way that it was written gave it away. It was him. Oh, I just had to laugh as the past came flooding through my mind. I should have picked up the phone right then and there, but I just didn't make the time. Sometimes we lose our way and don't say things we should say. We hold on to stubborn pride when we should put it all aside. To waste time forgiving seems so senseless when one little word shouldn't be so hard. Forgiveness. Then the song closes this way. Sunday morning paper arrived on my step. First thing I read filled my heart with regret. I saw a name I hadn't seen in a while. Said he was survived by a wife and a child. And it was him. Oh, I found out, tears fell like rain. I realized I missed my chance to ever talk to him again. Sometimes we lose our way and don't say things we should say. We hold on to stubborn pride. We should put it all aside. To waste much time forgiving seems so senseless. How one little word shouldn't be so hard. One little word shouldn't be so hard. Forgiveness. And the song closes by saying this. Little Mickey Johnson was my very best friend. I guess emphasis on was. Forgiveness is not for the person that hurt you. It's for you. Bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting somebody else to die. And so Jesus said, forgive. Forgive those who sin against us, because we've been forgiven. Lastly, seventhly, he said, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from what? We covet his protection. This is the last thought, last point. We covet his protection. A bumper sticker on a car read this, lead me not into temptation, I can find it just fine on my own. You understand that? I understand that. Someone said that the only way I found to get rid of temptation is to give into it. That doesn't work. Jesus said we should pray for the Father to help us not be led into temptation, if I understand what he's saying right here. This prayer is about spiritual warfare. Luke 22, 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I pray that your faith may not fail, and when you return, strengthen the brethren. Jesus was praying for Peter about spiritual warfare in his life. He said, Peter, I prayed that your faith may not fail. In the true Lord's Prayer, John 17, 15, he said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. You know what the term evil one means? It means Satan's evil. What was Jesus praying for? For his disciples to be kept from the evil one. That's this model prayer. Lead them not into temptation. John 17, 15 dovetails with that text. One of the reasons sin is more rampant in the church than it should be, I believe, is because we're not praying this prayer. We're not serious about praying by your grace, God, today, keep me back from sinning. Help me to love what you love and hate what you hate. Help me not to be delivered into evil. Zechariah 4:6, then he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Romans 8:13 says, it is by the power of the spirit that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. You see, without this prayer applied to our life, we're going to be a pawn to the devil. And we're going to live on just a low level of vulnerability. And I think the average man and the average woman in the church probably is praying very little. And they're very susceptible to being led into temptation because this is where the power is. And I'm 45 years old, now I'm just learning more about this. This is where it's at, man. I'm about finished, Mike. I think Daniel 10 is one of the most fascinating chapters in the Bible. Because there, God cracks the door to the invisible universe. When was Daniel's prayer heard? First day. When did the answer come? Day 21, 3 weeks later. Why? Because there was a battle going on in the invisible universe between a demon over the angel that had been dispatched from heaven to come and answer Daniel's prayer. There was spiritual warfare going on there. So much so that Michael, if you will, the big angel, the archangel, had to be called in to put down the demonic opposition. He said, the first day you prayed, that prayer was heard. I've come in an answer to your prayer 3 weeks later because we had to deal with this situation, the prince over Persia. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it's possible there's such a struggle in the invisible universe over our soul and the answers to our prayers? Ephesians 6 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the forces of darkness and wickedness in the heavenly places. 2 Corinthians 13:7 says, well, now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Jesus said, not lead us into temptation. We need to take that seriously. In conclusion, Brennan Manning wrote a book entitled The Ragamuffin Gospel. It tells a story about a two-story house that caught on fire in the middle of the night. And in rushing to leave the house, the father recognized that he had lost the hand of his little boy. He was about 9 or 10 years old. Before he could decide what to do, the boy appeared in the window of the second story of their home, which was on fire. And he was crying hysterically, as we understand he would be. And his father, beneath the window, said, jump, son, I will catch you. And through tears, the boy said, but daddy, I can't see you. And the father said, that's okay, son, I can see you. Though we have not seen him, we trust him. Prayer is about a God who we can't see, but one who never takes his eyes off of us. And so the Lord says, son, daughter, take a hold of my hand. Let's talk. So what is the conclusion when all has been heard? What is the central thesis? What is the proposition of this sermon? It's this. Prayer makes all the difference in the world. Lord, teach us to pray.